Our reading and the message is coming from Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. Hosea 2, 14 to 23. Hear now the inspired, authoritative word of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Go find yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. That's how Hosea basically begins. Be similar today to one of you men of marriageable age, single. Let's say you're with your buddies and you're playing some basketball in the gym and you have the ball at the top of the key and you, before you pass it, you just kind of stand there mournfully. One of your buddies says, "What's wrong?" "Oh, I just wish I had a wife. I wish there was somebody I could spend my life with, someone I could have a companion, someone I could lead to Christ and walk with Christ with, someone I could really depend on, someone I could love in a way that I can't love anyone else." And one of your buddies says, "Oh, is that all? Hop in the truck, let's go." And he takes you to, I don't know where it is here in Tucson, but where the ladies of the night roam. And he says, "Here, take your pick. They're all perfect candidates to be a wife." It's strange, isn't it? It's startling. You would think your friend quite unwise, wouldn't you? "What are you talking about? This isn't the place to find a wife. Why would you direct me to this?" It's jolting. It's jarring. The Lord is using this word of whoredom. And he calls Gomer a whore because he wants to wake us up. And he wants us to see how serious a situation Israel has found herself to be in. It's very startling and intentionally startling. God does not use this language lightly. Because the basic message of Hosea is, Israel, you have broken the covenant that I have made with you through Moses. You've broken the covenant in every way imaginable. In thought, in word, in deed. You need to repent. You need to turn away from your wickedness. Turn away from all of those acts of idolatry. Turn away, turn away, turn away, and turn to me, Yahweh, your God, your husband. Come back to me. If you don't, judgment awaits you. I will discipline you. Nevertheless, there is still hope for a future restoration, and an eventual reversal of judgment. And in an effort to show the Israelite people just how seriously they have fallen, just how seriously they have broken the covenant, God commands Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom, Gomer, and to have children with her. He's then supposed to give these children special symbolic names. And so the first one he has is Jezreel, a son. And this is a name that can mean either God sows or God scatters. And in chapter 1 of the text, it's that second meaning that God is using here. God is going to scatter Israel. And so he does in 722 by means of the Assyrians, the rod of his anger. God also points to the Jezreel Valley and to Jehu. The Jezreel Valley was where Jehu overthrew the dynasty of King Omri, Ahab's father, and where he in effect established the current dynasty ruled by Jeroboam II, who was not a good man by any stretch of the imagination. He reintroduced Baal worship. And so the message is clear from God to the people through naming Jezreel. As Jehu's actions at Jezreel annihilated Omri's dynasty, so now Yahweh is going to wipe out the Jehu dynasty. The second child that is born to him is Lo-ruhamah, or no mercy, a daughter. Although God is going to extend mercy to the house of Judah, there will be no more mercy coming from him to the house of Israel anymore. There will be, as they continue in their faithlessness, there will be a temporary suspension of forgiveness. God doesn't have to forgive them. And so he's going to withhold that forgiveness. The third child, Lo-ami, or not my people, is a son. And by this name, the Lord is reversing how things got established in Exodus 6, verse 7. Where the Lord says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's where it began for the nation of Israel to be removed from Egyptian slavery, and now, because Israel has found herself wandering away from the Lord for centuries, they will, at least temporarily, not be considered his people as an act of judgment upon them. And that's how the book begins. Not a pleasant start. Quite the worst start that Israel could find herself in. Yet even in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, there is hope for a future. The children of Israel will be like the sand on the seashore. They will be called children of the living God. And Israel and Judah, these divided kingdoms, will once again be gathered together under one head. And so we see references back to the Abrahamic covenant. That Abraham will be a father of many nations. His offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sea and the sand on the seashore. We also see allusions to the Davidic covenant. There will be one king who will rule over this united people once again. So that we do see a glimmer of hope there. Post tenebras lux. It's a Latin saying that the Reformation used to refer to the fact that now we have a renewal or a reformation of the word after darkness. Light. There is darkness. Given Israel's situation, there is darkness. But it won't always remain dark. There will be light. And that's what we see in our text this morning. As quickly as that hope in chapter 1 came, it left. Because in chapter 2, Hosea holds back no punches when he describes the faithlessness of Israel. And what the Lord is going to do because of her faithlessness. Because Israel has acted so shamefully, the Lord is going to beset her with afflictions. He's going to cause her to be a wasteland, a wilderness, a land that has been plagued with a famine of food and water. Israel has played the whore with other lovers, other Baals, and so this spiritual idolatry, this spiritual infidelity is compared to adultery. Israel was the one who initiated these relationships with other gods, with other pagan nations. She's the one who sought them out. It wasn't as if these other nations sought her out. She sought them. She started things going. She got the ball rolling. She was full of mirth when she should have been full of sorrow for her sin. She was having a grand old time when she should have been on her knees crying out to the Lord in repentance. Not only was she mirthless, but she was stubborn. She was set in her ways. No one was going to tell her otherwise. And so she feasted with her gods. She communed with other lovers. She even tried to be intimate with Yahweh and Baal at the same time, thinking that the Lord had no problem sharing Israel most intimately. More than that, she used as her bride price the vines and the fig trees that the Lord himself had lavished upon her. And so, ironically, she commits adultery through the help of the gifts that she has been given by God. She even eventually forgets about Yahweh altogether. So how can she rightly be called his wife if she has forgotten that she's even married to him? And so the Lord is going to justly discipline Israel. How can he not? He is holy. He is righteous. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil without consequence. So he's going to take away those good gifts of wool, flax, oil, water, drink, vines, figs, and land. He's going to take all those away from her for a time. He's going to uncover her nakedness, her lewdness, and she will be ashamed in the sight of her lovers. And should Israel try to go back to those lovers, the Lord is going to prevent her from returning. He will hedge her way with thorns. He will graciously build a huge wall around so that grope all she wants, she will not find them. Certainly, we are no different from Israel in Hosea chapter 2 in this respect. We are faithless at times as well. We do not have a perfect track record of fidelity by any stretch of the imagination. Consider the sins you've committed in thought or word and deed, even as you got up and came here. We are stubborn. We are set in our ways. We are dead set in our sinful ways at times, ever sinking, ever drowning. And it takes the Lord's gracious hand to pry us out, to set us on solid footing and on righteous paths. How easy it is for us to pursue other lovers, even former ones, even ones that we know to be ruinous to our very lives. How easy and tempting it is for us to want to have God and the world. You have Yahweh and Baal. How we are prone to wander. How we are prone to leave the God we love. How quick we are to seek satisfaction in the creation and not in the Creator. Very easy to become sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. But how can we, who are dead to sin, still live in it? How can we, like the dog that returns to its vomit, return to our sin from of old? Tenebras. There's the darkness. There's the storm. There's the affliction. There is the suffering that's due to our own sin. Do you hurt? Of course you hurt. You're a human living in a fallen world. And you hurt because of your own sin, or you hurt because of the sin of others. Why do you hurt? Do you feel the weight of a harsh but salutary providence upon you? Like the psalmist, do you feel the hand of God's fatherly discipline pressing upon you? Or perhaps you're facing those trials of various kinds that have no connection to your own sinfulness, but the Lord has graciously sent your way, and they hurt. Does your heart faint within you? Do your bones rot? Have your tears been your food day and night? Is your soul troubled? Does your heart ache from within the deepest of depths? You might, at this very moment, be in a time of tenebras. Darkness looms over you. Waves of affliction envelop you. You might be in the belly of Sheol, and there is no light in sight. You may have brought this upon yourself because of sin. But know that the Lord uses even your own sin to bring about his gracious will for your life. The Lord himself may have brought these trials into your life to humble you, as he did Paul, the thorn in his flesh. Even though Paul asked that it would be removed 3 times, the Lord said, no. 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 My grace is sufficient for you. Paul says he had that thorn so that he wouldn't become conceited about the surpassing revelation he had received. Your good God may have sent you affliction to teach you, to remind you of his presence, to remind you that you are in immense need of him, that you are not self-sufficient, and you were not meant to live this life alone. But whatever the case may be, however these afflictions are coming upon you, is there hope after the darkness? Or even better, is there hope or light in the midst of the darkness? Yes, there is hope. Yes, there is light. And where does this hope come from? Where does this light come from? Well, for Israel, it didn't come from Baal. What can a God that doesn't exist do for Israel? What can an idol do for you? Squat. Nilch. Nothing. Nihil. Nada. For Israel, it didn't come from their vines, it didn't come from their figs, their land. They're here today and gone tomorrow. Can creation truly satisfy your heart's longings? Amass all the cars you want, homes, gather all the food you could ask for. Does the creation satisfy you truly? Doesn't come from drugs, substance abuse. Francis Schaeffer, speaking of the drug-indulged 1960s, says this: the utopian dream of the turned-on world was that if enough people were on drugs, the problems of modern civilizations would be solved. With this in mind, there was talk of introducing LSD into the drinking water of the cities. This was not vicious, for the people suggesting it really believed that drugs were the door to paradise. Is that where we find freedom? Is that where we find hope? Coming out of our bodies, in a sense? These experiences? Is that where reality is? Nor from romantic intimacy with another. Who here has experienced such heightened pleasures and said, this is the only thing I need in my life? Of course, some have bought that lie, haven't they? And their lives are ruined because of it. nor from alcohol. Drink all you want. Drown your trials in suds, and your troubles will meet you in the morning as you sober up. It doesn't come from food. Have all the Twinkies you want. They might satisfy you for a moment. You'll regret it. Nor from entertainment. Binge watch all the episodes of the latest show of Stranger Things, The Queen, whatever it is you kids are watching these days. Does that satisfy? No, because you want to have you want to watch the next season and the next one and the next one. Nor from yourself. Does God leave you to yourself to get yourself out of your own trials? Did God tell Paul, just pull that thorn out in your flesh? Philippians 4:13, you weigh through that bad boy, Paul. You can do this. It doesn't say that. Though if Philippians 4:13 was used correctly, yes. He could, Philippians 4:13, his way through that. He can do all things through Christ who gives him strength. But it doesn't come from Paul. The hope, the light doesn't come from him or any of those things. And where does this hope come from? It comes from God through Christ. Verse 14, therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. The Lord is going to draw Israel back to himself. He is going to romance her. He is going to entice her by his goodness, by his love. He is going to court her as a virgin, as a young maiden, even though in reality she does not deserve to bear that title. He's going to bring her into the wilderness, restore Israel to that state of the wilderness when, in a sense, when times were good and when they were newlyweds for a brief time. And so Christ, our beloved, then speaks tenderly to us, in our hearts. He says, I am the way. He says, beloved, I am the truth. I am the life. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Christ, our beloved, washes us with the water of his word. He says, behold, I am making all things new. He says, it's finished. There's nothing left for you to do. Christ will allure us back to himself. Verse 15, and there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God will make her vineyards. He is going to reverse what he had taken away through judgment. He's going to reverse that. This valley of Achor refers us back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7, verses 24 to 26. This passage deals with a guy named Achan and his sin of taking treasure when he was not supposed to, after they had conquered Ai. It says, so Joshua, or verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. It sounds similar to our own English word, ache. When we ache, there's trouble in us or upon us. And this valley of Achor gave the Israelites a bad taste in their mouths. This was not something that they wanted to remember. This was not a good time in their history. This is a time of disappointment. A time where there was death, where there's disobedience of Achan, and all of his belongings were stoned and killed because of it. But here in Hosea, God is saying that he is going to make that valley a door. It is a door of hope, a door of promise, a door of restoration, a door of life, a door of light. Of course, we all pass our own valleys of Achor of sorts. We all pass our own valleys of the shadow of death. And the Lord takes our trouble, our Achor, our ache, and he makes it a gateway of hope, of restoration, of peace, of reconciliation. God works all things together for good. Those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And the Lord does this because Christ himself passed through the valley of Achor. Christ himself passed through the valley of the shadow of death as he walked on earth with his glory veiled. As he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As he was utterly humiliated, crucified, died, was buried, and descended into hell. And having passed through that valley of trouble, he has now become that door of hope, that door of light, that door for the sheep to come through to enjoy perfect fellowship with the triune God. Verse 16, he says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." Israel had used Baal for the Lord. Israel made no distinction between Yahweh and the false gods. The covenant-keeping God and gods that don't exist. The Lord is saying that one day his people will be exclusively devoted to him, will be singularly focused upon him, committed to him. They will reject. They will rebuff any seductive suitor that comes their way. Say, no. I'm not tempted by that. I don't need to give in to that kind of temptation. That idol does nothing for me. One day God's faithless bride would once again call Yahweh my husband. And he's going to do this, he says, by removing the Baals from her mouth. The Baals will be utterly forgotten because Israel will be so in love with the Lord, her husband. And that day is now in Christ, in part. Even now we are joined to Christ. Even now, he is our spotless bridegroom. Even now, we are called his beloved bride. We now have this privilege of calling Christ our husband. We are no longer the bride of Baal, but we are the bride of Christ. We are not married to the world, we are married to the Lord. And when God called us to Christ, he has removed those Baals from our mouths. He has subdued and is subduing our idolatrous hearts. And he is working to abolish those idols. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Three times here he says, "I will betroth you." The Lord himself will betroth Israel to him forever. And he will do this in righteousness and justice and steadfast love, in mercy. These are the bride price of this new marriage. So Yahweh is now paying himself the bride price as Yahweh, as Israel's husband and father. The Lord is the one who is making all the payment. The Lord makes all the payment. Israel does nothing. Salvation comes from the Lord. This new marriage is now characterized by rightness, by deliverance, by dependability, by unfailing devotion and honesty and care and protection, forgiveness. That's what Israel is going to receive, and that's what you and I receive. Moment by moment, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that's what you and I receive from the Lord. His steadfast love, his faithfulness, his goodness. Micah 7 says that the Lord delights in steadfast love. How often do you hear people saying that they just are so pleased and delighted in being faithful to their spouse? I love being loyal to my wife. I love being loyal to my husband. Well, we should be saying that more often. The Lord is saying that. I love to be faithful to my people. I love to be long-suffering towards my people, to be patient with them, forgiving them always. Israel is said that she will know the Lord. This knowing the Lord is that kind of knowledge that takes place only between a husband and wife. It's used in Scripture of Adam knowing his wife Eve and then them having children. The two will become one. This kind of knowledge is the knowledge that is experienced only in marriage. The only kind of relationship that is unique between husband and wife. We have that intimacy. We have that faithfulness because we are married to our faithful groom. Pastor Ortland says, divine mercy is not defeated by human sin. Divine mercy is not defeated by human sin because God purposes to win a people for himself by sovereign grace. Your sin does not win in the end. God's mercy does. God's faithfulness does. And we see great news in verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So here, the end of chapter 2, we see more hope. We see the reversal of these children's cursed names. Those temporary curses are going to be reversed. The Lord will sow his people. He will plant his people. No longer will they be scattered. He will sow them into rich soil. Sow us into rich soil. So that we will become the sturdy, faithful, fruit-bearing plant as we are attached to the root, which is God. Mercy will be ours forever. Mercy shall pursue us all the days of our lives. Do you think about that? That mercy is pursuing you all the days of your life? You are God's people. You are people belonging to God. You don't belong to your sin anymore. You don't belong to the devil anymore. He is no longer your father. Your sin is no longer your master. You are now a slave to righteousness. You are now a slave to God. You are God's people. And he doesn't just call you slaves. He calls you friends and he calls you his children. You are right now children of the living God. What beautiful news that is. Christ tells you that you are his. That you are the branches, that he is the vine. And he will have mercy on you all the days of your life, that you are forever his people. And so he says, I will allure you. I will speak tenderly to you. I will give you your vineyards. I will make your valley of Achor a door of hope. I will remove the names of the Baals from your lips. I will betroth you to me forever. I will sow you. I will have mercy upon you. I will say you are my people. I. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation comes from Christ. Our prostituting hearts should be crushed under the weight of God's righteous wrath. When our faithlessness is confronted face to face with the glory of God, our souls should shrivel up and be obliterated. But as Cornelius Van Til says, all the billows of the wrath of God fall upon apostatized humanity were there on the cross, poured out upon the substitute for man. That's not what you and I receive. We don't receive the unrelenting wrath of God. God in Christ has reconciled us to himself because this is through Christ's perfect faithfulness to the Father. And now by God's steadfast love, the groom will turn us into the bride we have failed to be. The Lord has taken the worst situation that we could ever be in, one of despair, and he has redeemed us, his people, out of it. Because his steadfast love, not ours, endures forever. We're told, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. God in Christ and in Christ alone has overcome your trouble with righteousness, justice, faithfulness, steadfast love, and mercy. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Christ has overcome the world. Post tenebras lux. Let's pray.